Brethren, what is the difference between rut and a groove? What's the difference between a rut and a groove? It's maybe sound kind of corny here, but let me read the dictionary meaning of those two words to you. Rut means a furrow or track worn in the ground by a wheel passing over it or by a habitual passing of wheels. That's a rut. But figuratively, a rut also means to have a groove or a fixed routine of conduct, thought, or feeling in one's life. In other words, just repetitious. Now, the meaning for groove, get this, it's the same words. The meaning for groove, a furrow or a track, such as is cut by a tool. A rut or furrow, such as is formed in the ground or in a rock by the action of water. Figuratively, groove means the natural course or fixed routine of one's life or events, a rut. So technically speaking, a rut and a groove are very similar. One maybe is worn into the ground or worn into a rock, and the other one is cut into something. And that's the difference between the two. But figuratively speaking, the word rut is totally opposite of the word groove. You know, for instance, we could say that if someone is in a rut, that, you know, usually it means that things are not going well for that person or that team, like the Cardinals right now. They're certainly in a rut and just can't seem to win. So in other words, if a person's in a rut, things are just not going right. You know, they need to change. But if we say that a person's in a groove, everything is going smooth. Everything is going right. That person is doing what he's supposed to be doing or what she's supposed to be doing. They're in a groove. Things are just going great. So here's the question. Spiritually speaking, which one are we in? Which one are you in? Are you in a spiritual rut or are you in a spiritual groove? It's vitally important as to which one that we may be in. Turn with me for our first scripture to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, and we're going to read verse 10 and 11. Hang on to that. Revelation chapter 22, and we're just going to break right into the thought here in chapter 22 and verse 10. This is the angel speaking to John. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand," referring to the last days, the days that are still yet ahead of us. Verse 11, he goes on to say, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still." Let me read that to you real quick in the Revised Standard Version. It's translated this way. "Let the evil doer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Well, what does this verse mean? Well, it's kind of an obscure passage, it seems. But I think what it is saying, that there's going to come a time ahead of us. We're not there yet, but there's going to come a time and ahead of us, an established time. It's kind of like a point of no return from that point on toward the end in the last days. And what it is saying is, at that time, whoever is filthy, whoever is sinful, in other words, in a rut, let them remain in that situation. But whoever is holy and righteous, let that person remain that way, perhaps in a spiritual groove. But I don't know about you, but that scares the daylights out of me, just thinking about that. Because, you know, I mean, it's still ahead of us. It gives us time to either do one of two things. If we're in a rut, to get out of the rut. If we're in a spiritual groove, to stay in a spiritual groove. But which one are we? And again, that's a question that each one of us has to answer, because only we know, each one of us knows, and of course God in Christ knows. Today, I would like for us to consider, because this is what it amounts to, I should say this first, that if we're in a rut, things are not going well. And actually, if we're in a rut, we would be guilty of quenching the Spirit of God. But if we are in a spiritual groove, you're doing okay. Things are smooth. Going spiritually, everything's going spiritually well for you. But we do not want to be guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And actually, that's going to be our focus today, and that's the title of this sermon. Do not quench the Spirit, or do not quench the Spirit of God. That's the title. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read that. Some instructions given by the Apostle Paul. Again, you can find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's just begin reading in verse 15. Here's a list of instructions that Paul is giving here. And actually, I think each one of them can be a message. Let's begin reading in verse 15. It says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." So here in verse 19, we're instructed by Paul, do not quench the Spirit. It's like the Spirit is a fire that's within us. It's alive. It's like a fire. And by quenching the Spirit, it's as if we were to be able to take water and throw on it, that we're able to dampen it or put something else on it to smother it out, the Spirit that's a fire that's within us. And Paul is warning us here. He says, don't do that. Do not quench the Spirit. Well, if that's the case, what does this actually mean? What's Paul saying? How can we quench the Spirit? Well, Paul warns us not to do so because it can and it does happen. And again, that's going to be our subject for today. There are three examples in the Bible of men that quenched the Spirit of God. They are Adam. To me, this is my choice of these three men, that these three men quenched the Spirit of God. First would be Adam in the Garden of Eden. Second would be Judas that betrayed our Savior Jesus Christ. He quenched the Spirit. And third would be King Saul, the first king over all Israel. And that's who I would like to focus in on today, the life of King Saul. And hopefully that we will gain from this example of his life, and it's very negative in the sense of that we learn by his life and his example not to do what he did. Because God gave him his Spirit. He chose him to be king, and Saul quenched that Spirit, and he put it out completely until finally God took it back. So that's going to be the subject and the message that we're going to hear today. So if you would, turn with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. First Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. Saul has a very interesting lead in here and how the Bible introduces him. It says, "There was a man of Benjamin." This is 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bacharoth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power." I'm going to reread this without all the sons of, just for clarity's sake. We would read verse 1 like this. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a mighty man of power." is what it's saying. Verse 2, and he, that is Kish, had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, how would you like to be introduced like that in the Bible? The tallest man of all Israel, the most handsome man of all Israel. Choice, coming from a very influential and a wealthy family, is how Saul was introduced. Brethren, if the scriptures, if it was introducing me, it'd say, hey, there's a short little fat guy with gray hair from Staunton. Totally different from this, you know. Not like this at all. But anyhow, that's how they introduce Saul. And think about it. Physically speaking, at this point, he's got it going on, doesn't he? I mean, this dude's sharp. He's tall. He's in a groove. Things are going his way. So that's how the Bible introduces him. Now, through the next scriptures, we would read that through a period of time here, Saul's father, Kish, lost several donkeys. And Saul and one of the servants was sent to find those donkeys, went looking for them. And after several days, they couldn't find them, couldn't find the donkeys. And so they decided to go into this town and to ask the man of God, which we will see will be Samuel, to ask the man of God if he could help them find the donkeys. So let's pick it up down in verse 14. So they went up to the city, that is Saul and his servant. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel, the man of God, coming out toward them on his way to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, I think this is interesting. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Samuel came, before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Brethren, this should grab our attention. Everything that has happened up to this point that we could see, God has orchestrated. God caused the donkeys to go astray and to be lost. God caused the servant and Saul to go look for them, and for the servant of Saul to say, let's go into the city and ask the seer so that they would go to him. We could see that God orchestrated this whole thing, because in the meantime, he had told Samuel here, tomorrow a man from the tribe of Benjamin is going to come and see you, and I want you to anoint him king of Israel. So it's amazing. God was actually working all this out behind the scenes. Saul had no idea what was going on. And obviously we could turn to several other examples in the Bible that shows just that, especially the book of Job. Job had no idea that God and Satan was arguing over him in heaven. And look what he had to go through. So anyhow, I think it's just, really interesting. And it shows me how much God is involved in so much more in our lives. Details in our lives, whether it be suffering, trials, as Mr. Miller up was mentioning in a sermonette. But God is a part of it, all of it. Verse 18, let's continue. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? Saul didn't know Samuel. Verse 19, and Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Samuel poses this to Saul. Is it not on you and on all your father's house? I mean, this is not what Saul expected at all. He was just, asking about his donkeys. And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this?" So it shows that Saul was very humble and meek here. And again, this was not what he came to see the seer about. He was just looking for his donkeys, you know. And Samuel starts laying all this on him. And it gets deeper. Verse 22. It says, "Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited." There were about 30 persons. So Saul and his servant was the invited guest for Samuel, which was, again, quite the honor. Let's drop down now to chapter 10 and verse 1. "Then Samuel," just following God's instructions here, "then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?'" In other words, meaning God has made you king over Israel. Just crazy how things are going here. Then, of course, Samuel goes on and starts telling him all these other events that's going to happen to him that day. And if we read every verse, we would see that it did happen just that way. Let's drop down to verse 5. Samuel continuing to talk to Saul. He says, "After that, you, Saul, shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying." Notice verse 6 and 7 here. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." Think about this. Saul went looking for donkeys. And 3 days, maybe on the fourth day later, he runs into Samuel. And he's being anointed as king, king of Israel. He has everything going for him. Physically, taller than anyone else, better looking than anyone else. Now God's given him his spirit and says he's going to become a different man. We're going to read on, with a different heart. Everything is going perfect for Saul. He is in a groove, brethren. It just doesn't get any better than this. Verse 9. It says, "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." Again, can you imagine that? Can you possibly place yourself into his shoes? I think our heads would be spinning. They're like, what is going on? You know, I'm being made king over Israel? We're going to see that actually Saul was very humble and meek at this time and actually didn't even want to become king. That was not what he was looking for. But the parallel can be made, brethren, and I think all of us know this. Saul was given God's spirit. He received another heart, another man. Haven't we had the same thing happen to us? At baptism, didn't we receive God's Holy Spirit? Didn't we become another man or another woman? Don't we have a different heart today than what we had then? I want to tie more into this toward the end. But keep that in mind. There's a parallel here that could be made with us compared to what happened with King Saul. But the point is here, everything was going great for Saul at this point. He was just, you know, selected, you know, he was a choice and handsome man. And now he's been selected to be the king. And then from there, Saul returns home. It's kind of like after he was anointed, but he didn't officially yet become king. So he returns home. Let's drop down to verse 14. It says, "Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant when they returned home, 'Where did you go?' And he said, 'To look for the donkeys.' When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." This perked his uncle's ears. "And Saul's uncle said, 'Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you.'" You know, what did he say to you? "So Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found.'" But notice this. "But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said." So again, shows that Saul at this point was very humble and meek, you know. And then you could also say, well, you know what, I went to see the prophet, the seer Samuel. He told me the donkeys have been found, and oh, by the way, they're going to make me king. Can you imagine? Anyhow, at this point, Saul didn't say anything. Verse 17, this continues on now toward this ceremony or the coronation of him becoming king. Verse 17, "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt.'" Samuel is rehearsing with them what God had done. "And delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said no, you have said to him, 'No,'" meaning you have said to him, "No, you don't want me, God, to reign over you. "Instead, set a king over us. Now, therefore," Samuel says, "present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen, of course. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet? Where is he?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen?" And I think it's important to know the people didn't choose him. Samuel didn't choose him. The Lord chose him. Just like he chose you and me. No one else chose you. God did. "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Again, can you imagine all this? Saul was in a groove, spiritually and physically. Everything going his way. And now he's king. It's hard to imagine it getting any better than that in this world. Now, after a period of 2 years that Saul had been king, the Philistines came against Israel. And the Philistines had a huge army of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, it says, and people as many as the sand on the seashore in multitude. To say that the Israelites might have been afraid probably was a huge understatement. Let's pick this story up in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8. Chapter 13 and verse 8. It says, "Then he," that is Saul, "waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel." Samuel told him to go there and wait 7 days for him. "But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." In other words, his army, the men, the people were leaving Saul, and obviously running for their lives. So Saul said to those with him, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Now we know that Saul was not supposed to offer this burnt offering, this sacrifice. Only the priests, the Levites, could do that. And obviously I think all of us know why. The priest, the high priest, represented Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator to be able to make a sacrifice for us. But Saul took it upon himself to do it here. Let's continue in verse 11. And Samuel said, when he came out to meet him, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" And notice what Saul says. And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me," first excuse, "they were all leaving me, and that you did not come in the days appointed," second reason why he did this, "and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash," the Philistines, his enemy, number three, "then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication of the Lord.'" Four reasons, four justifications that Saul had to break God's commandment. He goes on to say, "Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said in verse 13, he said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But because you did this, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Obviously, this is in reference to King David that was to come later. But here we can see that when Saul was confronted with a major sin, he didn't repent. He wasn't sorry. He came up with four reasons to justify himself, to do what he did. In fact, the only thing you could figure is he thought of himself much bigger now. He'd been the king for 2 years, you know. So his attitude changed. His attitude changed, and now he just, you know, thought, I mean, what was he thinking that he could offer up this burnt offering to God? Did he think God would be proud of me? You know, because I'm making supplication of the Lord. I'm not following protocol. Now, you do know, I think it was in Numbers, where the two sons of Aaron were killed with fire for offering up strange fire on this same type of sacrifice, a burnt offering. So why Saul wasn't killed, I don't know. Maybe it wasn't on the right altar either, so... So there's different things that took place here. But the bottom line, Saul did not repent. He made excuses. And these were sins. This was a huge sin. Now, the Bible doesn't give us any other details, like Saul may have committed sins up to this point. But think about it. How does it work? You usually aren't obedient to God in every detail, then all of a sudden do something major like this. This was a major blunder, a major sin. I have a feeling that Saul did a bunch of other little things. And since he wasn't killed, since nothing happened, and him being king, it just got bigger and bigger. In other words, maybe a little lie, a little white lie. Nothing happened. Maybe it got a little worse. Maybe a little potty mouth, you know, and it got a little worse. Different things. That's how sin works. That's how you begin to get into a rut, is by sinning. And we're going to see more of that later on as we go along. But again, it just, you know, I don't know why I keep saying Paul, but what did Saul do prior to this? Well, we don't know. But I know how it works in our lives. You know, you commit a little sin, nothing happens, you're a little potty mouth, nothing happens, so it gets worse until you use foul language. It's not what should happen. That's a rut that a person could get in, you know, that's just one little point there, but that's how it works. That's what it means to get into a rut spiritually, and we just don't want to do that. All right, and then it goes on, I think in chapter 14, it talks about Israel going to battle again against the Philistines, and this time, Saul makes an oath. He tells all of his army, "You can't eat anything today until we slaughter all these Philistines." Well, as the story went, Jonathan, his son, and his armor bearer never heard the oath made by his father. And actually, they actually go over and they start this whole thing that day. And the short of it is, They went up to the Philistines, and he and his armor bearer ended up killing 20 Philistines in the size of about a half an acre of ground. That's about the size of this room. Maybe this room is even bigger than a half acre. Can you imagine that? 20 bodies that Jonathan destroyed. But he didn't hear that he killed, actually. But he didn't hear the oath by his father. But something must have went wrong. Let's pick it up down in verse 42. This is 1 Samuel 14 and verse 42. Because Saul was going to have his son Jonathan put to death. It says in verse 42, and Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. He knew something had went wrong for whatever reason. So he cast lots. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now must I die? And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. This was Saul's oath, not God's. But Saul felt like there was so much pride and arrogance showing here. Since it was his oath, even his son would die for breaking it, for tasting a little honey. Brethren, what we're looking at here is pride and arrogance by Saul. Verse 45, but the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not, they said. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Actually, remember how God works? It was God through the people that rescued Jonathan. It wasn't the people. We know that, again, we've been given that example. That's how God works. He works it out, and he can inspire and move people the way he wants them to. Verse 46, it just goes on to say, then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place as well. But can you imagine the pride and arrogance Saul now had at this time, that he was going to kill his own son? And even though his son, God had used to work this great victory that day. To me, again, it's just an example, a bad example, of where he was headed in his rut. Instead of digging out of that rut, he was digging in and making it deeper and deeper. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10 now. This is another time. And here God, through Samuel, told King Saul to kill all of the Amalekites, all the people, and all their livestock and everything. He said, destroy it all. And of course, we know Saul did not do that. Verse 10 in chapter 15. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, now get this, the word of the Lord, the Eternal, came to Samuel, saying, I greatly reject that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night, meaning he prayed for Saul all night. Can you imagine that? God says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. Remember, he gave him his spirit. Wouldn't it be sad if God has to say, I greatly regret that I gave him or her my spirit? Because him or her quenched it. They put it out. We certainly don't want to hear that, do we? But anyhow, this was the breaking point with God. Saul deliberately disobeyed him, and he didn't kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Amalekites, I get it out there. We know that Samuel ended up doing that. And of course, we know that he didn't kill all the livestock, you know, as he was told. And as a matter of fact, he came up with a better idea, remember? The people kept the better of the livestock to offer up to God as offerings. Again, I don't know if that was really why Saul did that or said that. I think it was still pride and arrogance. Or perhaps he even just had a better way. Won't God be proud of me for saving this, the best of the livestock, and offer up his offerings? way wrong attitude, way wrong answer. And actually, it was blatant disobedience to what God had asked for him to do. So again, something for us to think about. We have God's commandments, testimonies, statutes, his words. We know what he asked for us to do. It's not to go out and kill the Amalekites. It's not to kill the Philistines. It's to obey his every word. Sin goes against that, just as Saul did here. If we sin, we quench the Holy Spirit. If we disobey God, we quench the Holy Spirit. If we neglect the Spirit of using it, exercising it daily, we quench the Spirit. If we do not repent of our sins and dig ourselves out of a rut, we quench the Spirit until it's finally put out. Let's read verse 17 now. Samuel said to him, "When you were little, Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" He's saying, what happened, Saul? From what you were then and to what you are today, what happened to you? Brethren, it's the same with us. When we were called, we were baptized, we were given God's Spirit. And some people have neglected that Spirit. Some people have sinned to the point they left the church. It could start out of, you know, just not keeping the Sabbath quite the way we should. Oh, we know that we weren't supposed to work on it. We know that we weren't supposed to go to the ball game. We know this. But, you know, it's just a little sin. That's the rut that you get in. And to at some point, if you don't dig yourself out of it, if you don't repent and go a different direction, you quench the Spirit to the point that God will take it away, just as he did with King Saul. It applied for King Saul then. The same holds true for us today. Let's go to chapter 16 now, 1 Samuel chapter 16. I don't know. I mean, can you imagine having this precious gift of the Holy Spirit given to you from God? I'm sure we've all received gifts from our children, from our mates, from our grandchildren. You know, it's a special thing, right? Can you imagine receiving the gift from God, the creator of life, the creator of this earth and all the universe? He's given us a gift. What are we doing with it? How valuable is it to us? How valuable was it to King Saul? Sad to say, his example here is an example that's really negative. He wasted it. I should say he just plain neglected it. He disobeyed, he sinned, and he put it out. It was a burning within him, a burning that God puts in that is of his Spirit, that we should want to obey him. King Saul didn't do that. He did just the opposite. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. Notice this. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And what replaced it? And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Brethren, I don't think it was a troubling spirit from God that was distressing him. I think it was a evil spirit, perhaps of a demon or whatever. I don't think God sits there and just, you know, agitates somebody, you know, here, take this, you know, a troubling spirit. That's not usually how God works. However, he allows whatever happens to King Saul, God allows it. So that's why the scriptures can say that it is from God, because God allowed it. Again, the story of Job. Very interesting how that all took place. And we know the story here that this distressing spirit, this troubling spirit, would come and somehow agitate King Saul. And he would rant and rave throughout his house, is really what the scriptures allude to. And David then would play his harp. He would play music for Saul until it soothed him, until it calmed him down again. I don't know. I mean, to me, I see some humor in that, you know. I mean, Saul's pouting for one reason or another. He's pouting, you know, and he's throwing a fit for one reason or another. It reminds me of this, and I use the Three Stooges quite often to get a point across, you know. But think about this. I don't know. I think we have every little skitter episode that the Three Stooges have. We have it at home, I think, son. But anyhow, there's one that where when Curly hears the melody of Pop Goes the Weasel, you know, all around the mulberry bush, the monkey chased the weasel. The monkey stopped to pull up his sock. Pop goes the weasel. But anyhow, they don't do the lyrics. They just play the melody. And when they play it, you know, Curly goes, and he gets all mad, and that's whenever he starts punching everybody and throws them out of the boxing ring and all that sort of thing, you know. And he hollers, you know, Mo Larry, cheese, cheese. So they got to give him cheese to calm him down. They used Limburger cheese. That's what they used on him. Rubbed it on his chest and had it in his mouth and all that kind of stuff, you know. But that calmed Curly down. Cheese. You know, and whenever I read something like this and I see King Saul was throwing a little hissy, you know, so they had to play music to calm him down. It's just me, I guess. I just see the humor in some of the things like that, the analogies that can be made. Yeah, it's crazy. But at this point, I think we all know that Saul became envious and jealous of David. Let's read of one of those over in 1 Samuel chapter 18 now. Just going to read of an example of how Saul was completely envious and jealous of David. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 7. It says, "So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now notice verse 8. Then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s. And to me they have ascribed only thousands. Ugh, that makes me so mad. You know. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So it goes on to say, so Saul eyed David from that day forward, meaning he kept his eye on him to get him. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. Prophesied is a poor translation. It means he raved inside of his house. He was throwing a fit. So David played music with his hand as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice from that. Now Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Amazing, isn't it? Saul continues in his rut, and the Lord had departed from him. And, of course, the Lord was with David. And when Saul saw that, he didn't repent. He got that much more envious, that much more jealous, and he wanted to kill David, the next anointed king. Well, that wasn't going to happen. But he tried. He persecuted David. David was on the run for his life for who knows how long, a long time. But that's how a distorted mind works without God's Spirit. Instead of him seeing David as God's anointed, as David saw him that way, he saw David as his enemy and wanted to kill him. He was in a rut spiritually, and it was getting deeper and deeper. It's sad. Let's jump on down to 1 Samuel chapter 22 now. A couple points here, and just shows how bad King Saul just became. Let's just jump right into it. In the middle of it here, Saul thought the priest had helped David and turned against him. Let's pick it up in verse 17. 1 Samuel 22 and verse 17. Then the king said to the guards, King Saul said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. They're on David's side, not mine. Let's kill him. But the servants of the king, all of his soldiers there, the Hebrews, would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg, notice this, so Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. 85 priests this man killed. Notice verse 19, what they went on to do. And also Nob, the city of the priest. Excuse me. He struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Brethren, he destroyed everything. He didn't do that against the Amalekites that God had commanded him to. He didn't do it. But here, his own people, 85 of the priests, their families, their wives, their children, their livestock, he destroyed them all. It's kind of what we see in the political world today. Everything's backwards and upside down. And that's what Saul became. It's just, here is an example of incorrigible wickedness, what Saul did here. It just goes to show you, if you don't get out of the rut, it's going to get worse, and it's going to get deeper. Of course, the tool to dig your way out of a rut is to repent. Because if you don't, we will end up quenching the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, it will be taken from us, just like it was with King Saul. Again, it was applicable for him in his day. It is the same for us today. That's why this example of this story is here. It is that important. But let me ask you this. Do you think Saul saw himself as departing from God at that time? Maybe when he first started with small sins, worked himself up to offering, you know, the burnt sacrifice. Do you think he saw himself as departing from God? I don't think so. If he would have, he wouldn't have done it. In fact, I think I could inject here. Do you think of all the times in the Old Testament when Israel went contrary to God, when they departed from God, do you think they saw themselves as doing that? You see, they had the temple. They had the tabernacle, the holy place, the altar. They had all these things. God's presence was there with them. So they thought. Do you think they saw themselves as departing from God? I don't think so. If they would have, they would not have done it, just like Saul. But they all come up with reasons and excuses of why they can disobey God and get away with it. Way wrong thinking. Do you think the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all the Jewish leaders that thought of them, did you think they thought of themselves as sinners and murderers during the day of Christ when they took him and had him killed? Of course not. They saw Jesus as a renegade, you know, as one that was just out of his mind and doing everything contrary to what they thought the law of God was. They thought God was with them, not him, somehow blinded to the miracles and everything else that he did and taught. But no, they thought they were doing it God's way. They were Levites. They were Pharisees, Sadducees. They had the temple. They had all these things to prove that God was with them. But that's not how it was it? They didn't think they were sinning. In fact, God was right there beside them if they needed him. That's the way they all were. Think about today's age. All people out here, all professing Christianity, do you think they see themselves as sinners, murderers, going contrary to God? Of course not. And as a matter of fact, we know the scriptures that those that persecute the saints of God think they're doing God a service. They don't think they're disobeying God. They don't think they're sinners. They don't know that they're in a rut so deep they can't see out of it. They think they're being obedient to God. They're good Christians. And yet they're going to be persecuting the saints. We wouldn't dare be guilty of persecuting one another, would we? Saul did. Saul killed the priest. We know the scriptures, brethren. The love of many will wax cold. That love that's waxing cold are from those that had the love and lost it. At some point, they got into a rut. Remember what we read in Revelation? He who is filthy, evil, or we could say a sinner, let him remain filthy still. That time is still ahead of us. We haven't come to the point of no return on that. So we all have opportunity to dig ourselves out of the rut by repenting and getting into the groove with God, spiritually speaking. But folks, at the end time, that the waxing of many or the waxing of love growing cold from the many, brethren, that's the same thing as Saul turning on his own people. And it will happen because it's prophesied. It's not a good thing. But again, they don't see themselves as the sinner. God is right there with them if they need him. It's terrible, but that's how they look at it. Let's turn to the final point regarding King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 15, Saul sinks to an absolute low by turning to a medium. He turns to the spirits of darkness, evil spirits, to ask what he should do. I think we all know the story. He goes to a medium and has the medium bring up a spirit of Samuel. Let's break into it in verse 15. It says, "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. And God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams.'" Saul was saying that God has nothing to do with me anymore. Think of that, brethren, how a horrible feeling that had to be to him. His gut, his inwards, I'm sure he was hurting. He once had God right with him. He once was right with God. Everything was going good for him. He was in a groove. He got out of it and into a rut and never got out. God would not answer him, would have nothing to do with him. Again, that had to be horrible. He goes on to say, "Therefore," Saul says, "I have called you, Samuel, that you may reveal to me what I should do," which we know was an evil spirit from this medium. "Then Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?'" He's departed from you and become your enemy. That's the end result of being in a spiritual rut. So Samuel was just saying to Saul, "If God has departed from you, so have I." Then the Spirit went on to tell Saul that he and his sons would die the next day. And in fact, Saul and his sons were killed the next day in battle. What a horrible end for someone that had it all at one time. The same could happen to us. We have to be careful. We have to use God's Spirit. But that is how the Holy Spirit is quenched. It is quenched because of sin. It is quenched because of disobedience. It is quenched because of neglect by not using it in our lives each and every day. The Spirit of God is quenched and ultimately put out because of no repentance. Again, that's the tool to be able to dig your way out of a trench, of the rut, I should say. And again, the parallel can be made with us. Haven't we been called by God? Haven't we been given His Holy Spirit? Haven't you been given the opportunity to become kings and priests? Perhaps a better rendering would be kingdom of priests. But haven't all of us been given that opportunity? Haven't we been given the most precious gift of the Holy Spirit? What are we doing with it? Turn to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. I just want to read this real quick. Read some scriptures that hold true for us today. Very meaningful for us today. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Just breaking in to the thought here. It says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Brethren, this is directed to us. And the same thing is said in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, and again in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 6. We have the opportunity to become a kingdom of priests, to reign as kings and priests, just as Saul did. But we know that, and I think Devin even mentioned this, we're not only to be kings and priests for just a short period of time like in man's life today, but for 1,000 years. Not just a small kingdom, but the entire earth. And ultimately for all eternity. That is our potential. That's what's been given to us as an opportunity, a gift, and by the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 to read that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Chapter 2 and verse 38. It says there, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins,'" the forgiveness of sins, "and the payment of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All of us have been baptized and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And think about it again. Who it's from? God, the creator of the entire universe. This earth is nothing but just a little pea and everything that's on it compared to the rest of the creation. And he's given you his Holy Spirit. How precious and how valuable is that? Or is that something that we quench? I think it's just something we all know. Let me just skip through here. I want to get to the end here without keeping us over time. How do we respond to the guilt of our sin? Do we confess our sins, or do we try to justify ourselves? Do we blame someone else, as Saul did, and of course we know others? Or we just take it straight to God and ask for forgiveness. And you know, there's people today, and perhaps even in the church, that think that they can live in this world. Go and do whatever you want to in this world, knowing the scriptures well enough that at the end, in these last days, they'll turn and come back to God. That's like, you know, God is right here, right beside me, if I need him. Way wrong attitude. That's mocking God. God is the one that grants repentance, not us, not even by ourselves. We must repent, but that is a gift of God. And we must utilize the Holy Spirit for good and not quench it at all. Think about this, and I know some of you here are young and may not remember this, but the numbers that we had in church at one time, I think got up around 150,000 people. A lot of you here remember that. 150,000 people. We may have, and I'm being generous with the numbers here, 25% of them left in one form or another throughout the world. Again, I think I'm being generous with the numbers. Do you think they quenched the Spirit? I know a family that we kept the feast with a few times. When all the heresy came down in the early 90s, they blew out of the church. We went to see them the following year. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles 1 year. They left the church after the feast. We went to visit them the following year on the way to the feast. Do you know what they said when we told them we were on the way to the feast? "Oh, yeah. It is that time of the year, isn't it? And 1 year's time, they forgot the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the highlights. All the holy days are highlights. But you would think they would remember that. That's how it works if you quench God's Spirit. He may not replace it with a spirit like he did with Saul. But they lost it, and it was taken back, just as it was with Saul. Brethren, that's important. It's an example, not only of Saul in his day, but today, how it works. We cannot quench the Holy Spirit. I know Devin read from Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll just paraphrase it from Hebrews chapter 2, that is, in verses 1 through 4. You could write it down. But there it just says, do not neglect our calling. Do not neglect so great a salvation. Meaning, do not neglect the Holy Spirit. Again, it's the most precious gift in our lives today. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If I could get there. In verse 11, we begin. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? It is by the spirit of man that we're able to learn anything. Is what he's saying. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Meaning, we can't learn the things of God without having the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God. That's what we've been dwelling on here, the free gift. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Without God's Holy Spirit, you can't do that. And brethren, all of you here are able to do that. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So again, we've been given this precious gift of the Holy Spirit. I think a lot of you also may remember Mr. Armstrong used to turn to this passage of Scripture quite often before he died. I started attending church in 1980, and he died in 1986. And I remember him going to this verse. You remember what he used to compare it to? A cow. He's saying, just as we human beings have a human spirit within us, that we learn science, we learn math, we learn all these things, a cow does not have a human spirit. He can't learn science. He just stands there and chews his cud. He can't learn math. He can't learn anything because he doesn't have the spirit of man. And he made the analogy, in the same way, you cannot learn the things of God apart from the Spirit of God. You have to have God's Spirit. And brethren, talking with you before and after services, as I did last time, the Spirit of God is here and is working in your life. But you have to keep working with it, and you have to keep exercising with it. Whatever you do, do not neglect it, and do not quench it. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. It's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. Romans 8 and verse 9, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That will choke you up too, just as it would if you were to lose the Holy Spirit, as we saw that happened to Saul. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, like Saul did. And I should say, do you know, these are two Sauls of the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul was a tribe of Benjamin. Saul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. He changed his name to Paul. I just thought it was ironic. Just thought I'd throw it out there to you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, again, verse 12, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, like Saul did. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, like Paul did, or like he will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's the whole point and purpose and the potential of our calling. We are sons of God, children of God, been given His Holy Spirit, been impregnated with His Spirit. Again, that was one of the things Mr. Armstrong used to cover quite a bit and made the analogy of a woman, you know, being pregnant and the different cycles in which she was carrying the baby. But anyhow, this, again, just the point to be made there. And again, think about it. It's one of the verses we read from the very beginning. There's going to come a time in front of us. It's yet ahead of us. A time that we cross a point of no return. A time whenever those that are filthy and sinful will remain filthy and sinful. A time when those that are holy and righteous will remain holy and righteous. One is in a rut, and they probably don't even know it. The other would be in a spiritual groove. They would not be quenching God's Spirit. So let's use the most precious gift of the Spirit in our life, in our lives today, by growing in the grace and the knowledge of God in Christ every day. And brethren, whatever we do, let's not get into a spiritual rut. Let's not quench the Spirit of God.